Eat it. You can tell those folk back there in the corner back there that they have to chop it down. In fact, I don't know what they're doing back there, but what they doing? Talking? They can shut that down. You guys can turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We got all kind of house rats making all kind of noise.
Did you say chapter 10 or chapter 12?
Matthew's chapter 13. I'm going to read a portion in Matthew 13, and then we're going to take up where we came from last time. Now, I'm so thankful that G prayed, but I want to just share something with you. We talk about this in our prayer service, too. There's a difference between public prayer and private prayer. And whenever you pray publicly, always pray loud enough for people to hear you. It's not a conversation between you and God. When you're praying publicly, it's a conversation between you and everyone else in the room with you to God. If anyone prays and we assent to that person's prayer, we are in agreement with him. But we cannot be in agreement if we can't hear what he's saying. Isn't it awkward to be in a prayer mode with people and you can't hear what they're saying? Because you want to agree, but you know in your soul you can't, unless, of course, you can hear them. So I just want to encourage you guys in that. A lot of times people think that prayer is an opportunity for them to just go to God personally. Well, yeah, that's true too, but you can do that in the bathroom, you can do that in the car, you can do that in your own room. But the wonderful privilege of being able to pray with the brethren, with the brothers, is that you have a room full of men who silently are agreeing with you, so you are actually standing in the gap for us. And so I just want to remind us all of that. We are in our second of what I hope for weeks to come now, since the board is starting to fill up in the meeting hall there, and I'm passing out assignments as we speak. Lewis already put your name up. Did I give you your card? I didn't give you a card. I didn't put your name up, gave you a date and everything. Still ain't gave you a card. Now, it's going to be hard for you to execute that assignment if I don't give you. I'll give it to you before you leave.
Okay.
We are dealing with what are called the indicatives in Scripture. Ye are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are my witnesses. You are the temple of the living God. And there are dozens and dozens of these indicatives in the Scripture which state the condition and the status of the believer before God. These indicatives we have undertaken to study, explain, expound, and it's given an opportunity for me, you, who are teachers among us and are aspiring to be teachers, to work through these indicatives, to do three things: discover what they mean, share them with the brethren, and for us all to contemplate how our lives correspond to these indicatives. As I said last week, the way God sees a thing is the way that it really is. You and I see through a glass dimly, as the Scripture says. That means we don't see things quite right, but God sees it quite right. And so if God says that we, his people, are the righteousness of God in Christ, even if I don't feel that way, how I feel doesn't change the way God sees it. And so if God says that I'm a son of God, even though I don't see the evidences that that's so, the fact that I don't see it doesn't mean it's not so. One of the reasons we come to the Word of God is to be able to look into it, to see what God says about everything. And these indicative studies are going to be a blessing to us, I trust, as they have been a blessing to me. And this is the reason why I'm starting them off. I'm going to do one more of the indicatives, and then you will start to get a series from my brothers, those of you with whom I have given assignments. And I am more than willing for us to go into the new year with some of you who are willing to do these assignments as well, so long as you are diligent to labor in the Word and to develop a cogent outline and to pray that God would grant you the clarity to share these things with your brothers. It's so very important. Tonight, we're going to deal with part two of the proposition
that we as believers are hidden. So I'm going to work through. I'm going to read a couple of verses in the. I'm going to read a couple of verses in Matthew chapter 13, and then I'm going to continue to work through our outline. So you have your outline in front of you. We will recap a few things in that, and then we will move forward in the implications and significance of what it means to be hidden, the believer among many things in the scriptures are also hidden. Don't go anywhere. That's going to be an important concept. Who was here last week when we started this? Wasn't that a blessing last week? An interesting idea, but a real blessing. At first glance, the idea of being hidden may make you wonder what's the point in something being hidden. And that's exactly what that idea is designed to produce. The natural tendency for us to think that something that's hidden is pointless. But the Bible calls for the believer to think counterintuitive. What that means is what we think in our natural sense is pointless is with God something of great significance. And so I want to derive as much as I can from the concept of hiddenness, all that the Bible entails, so I can be blessed by the fact that God has said, you are hid. Now, the original text we used was Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ. So that's what we're working on now, the idea that we are hidden. And what are the benefits of being hidden? What are the implications of being hidden? What's the significance of being hidden? And if you're in your outline, look at your outline, because I want your outline to speak to you. Mr. Smith, you got Jeff, you got an outline? Are we out of outlines? We need somebody needs to run up and run off another copy of outlines for me. Somebody take it. You can take it. Run it upstairs, G. You can run it upstairs and they'll make 10 more copies. You going to be here for a minute, G? Okay, they'll run off about, how many of you guys don't have outlines? Okay, yeah, run up about 10 more copies so these guys won't be, Doc, well, you here, you know I'm going to beat you up now. Boy, I love you anyway. Hey, look, you got your brother up here defending you. He wasn't the only one. That's true. Are you in Matthew 13 with me? Okay, while he's working off these outlines, we will feed on the word for a moment and get something in our soul for the next 35 minutes. I'm in Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to be reading here in Matthew's chapter 13, verse 42. Verse 44 through 46. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure. What's our word? Hid. Do you see it? Hid in a field. The which when a man hath found, he hideth. There's our word again, isn't it? And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who,
when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Thus is the reading of God's word. In those three verses, you have the concept of hidden, right? Something is hidden, and someone hid it. That same someone also purchased it. The question, without you answering it, because I want to work through it, is who did it? If we work through our outline, remember what we learned last week is this. The believer is hidden. That's at the top of your outline after going through an explanation of the indicatives. The believer is hidden. Colossians 3 verse 3, Psalm 83 verse 3, 1 Peter 3, 4 speaks of us being hidden as well. And we define hidden as something that is kept secret. Who needs an outline? Something that is covered. Something that is private. Something that's secure, something that's protected, something that is preserved. You guys see that in your outline? Here's another word I want to put there because this is going to help expand upon these verbs that are used to describe the character and nature of that which is hidden. Something that is precious. Precious. And that is the fundamental purpose of God saying that you and I are hidden, is in order for us to conclude that being hidden means that we are what? Precious. Stay with me now, because this is profoundly important theological truth in relationship to God's perspective on the thing that's hidden. Remember what I said when we were opening up. If a thing is hidden, it might well be concluded that because it's hidden, it has no significance. That's easy to believe because there are a lot of things in our own life that we put away. And we put them away because they appear to have no significance, no relevance, no purpose. But that's putting them away. That's different than hiding something. Am I making some sense? So if I'm careless with that verb, which for us is also a noun because that's what we are. It's an indicative. We are hid. But we are hid for a reason, one of which is, in God's eyes, we are precious. Okay? Now, if that answer is true, and I think our text bears that out, the metaphor of the kingdom of God begins to bear that out, doesn't it? But let's back up and talk about what we learned briefly last week. It's in your outline. The reason why the believer is hid, first and foremost, is because God is hid. God is hid. Anybody argue with that proposition? No man has seen God at any time. No man. No man can see God and live. No man can approach unto God who is the ineffable light. He's unapproachable and he is invisible. The invisibility of God means that God cannot be seen or comprehended or understood or detected or known or sensed or perceived, because invisibility means invisible. When a thing is invisible, it is invisible in every way. Not just that it doesn't have a manifestation, but that it's invisible. God is invisible to his creatures in that we can't find God, we can't see God, we can't know God, we can't feel God, we can't sense God, we can't detect God without God allowing us to do so.
Invisibility on God's part means that the human creature doesn't have the capacity in himself to be able to mentally or intellectually comprehend anything true of God by himself. Consequently, whatever we might know of God, even in the remote sense of God being transcendent and God being profoundly infinite, even in the remotest sense of conceptualizing God, if we conceptualize God, even in the remotest sense of, you know, the big man upstairs, you know, that colloquialism folks use when they're telling you they don't know God, the old man upstairs. Well, you don't know God when you talk like that. You're acknowledging a higher power is true. But what you're saying when you talk about the old man upstairs is, I don't really know who this cat is. But to even affirm that there's an old man upstairs is a gift from God to you. Because a thing invisible can't even be comprehended unless God allows it. Secondly, so this is what we call in theology the invisibility of God. It is the reason for which you have whole schools of people that are called atheist. The atheist says God is a nonsensical concept. Even for the brightest minds to rationalize an intelligent being disconnected from the universe objectively and therefore is the cause of the universe is a nonsensical notion. That's what the atheist says. You know why he says that? Because for him, God is invisible. Right?
Yes.
Now, the invisibility factor for the atheist is based upon a veil that covers his mind. As we learned last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if our gospel be what? What's the word? Hid. It's hid to them in whom the God of this world hath blinded their mind. And so you will meet lots of people all around the world who will have a conception of God. It won't be a true conception of God. It'll be a distorted conception of God. And that conception of God that they have erected in their mind or conceived in their mind is an idol according to the scriptures. Because until God reveals himself to you in his true nature and character, all we can do is conjure up an idol. Is that true? That's all we can do. No man has seen God at any time. No man has approached unto God. Jesus said to the Pharisees who read God's word, you have neither heard his voice nor seen his shape. John chapter 5. Which means even with the scriptures, apart from the gift of God, giving you a sensibility of the reality of God, we are so blinded by our sin, by the devil, by our prejudice, because we got kicked out. By the way, if you aren't doing anything on Thursday nights, you should be here. These are epic messages that are being developed around the gospel and sexuality. I'm not talking about my brothers coming from Timbuktu. But the Thursday night classes are going to unfold in such a way that you will have a lot of sound theology that is inherent in our systematic theology class coming to the forefront. And it will reaffirm a lot of the things that you guys already know and bring clarity to the things that you don't know. It's going to be a really good class. But the invisibility of God is what makes it hard for people to take you and me serious about God, because in their own experience, there's no evidence that God exists. Right? And so they struggle with how you can be so zealous about God. And I'll tell you how. Whatever perceptions you have about God in the right sense is a gift from God. We acknowledge that. I acknowledge that I could know nothing about God apart from God revealing himself to me in the person of Christ and through the scriptures. I acknowledge that. There is no component in my human faculty, in my makeup, in my constitution that has the ability to pierce through the darkness and actually detect God. But can a man, by searching, find out God? What's the answer? No, you can't. See, so your efforts won't let it get done. I'm going to be talking about this when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. They only had one journey. Because of that choice, one journey. further, further, further away from God. That's the only way they could go. That's what they asked for. We're going to see that next Thursday. Further away from God. So here we are, thousands and thousands of years removed from the fall, right? And has humanity gotten better? Man, this world jacked up, ain't it? So the reason you and I are here is because we're children of God. And because, like Father, like Son. If God's here, quite naturally, his children are here. Isn't that right? Because his children take on the nature of God. And remember what Jesus said? Listen, when y'all go out and preach, they're not going to know you because they didn't know me. And they didn't know me because they didn't know him. So there's a need for us to settle down and embrace the unknowingness of ourselves in relationship to people in the world. Can you get that? People going to misunderstand you. People not going to comprehend why you make the choices you make and do what you do, the convictions you have, or say the things you say, so long as, for them, God is still hid. Because if they can't detect God, they won't be able to detect you because you are God's children. Jesus is hid. And the Holy Ghost is hid. We learned that last week, didn't we? Jesus is here. He came to his own received him not. He was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came and he went, and the world did not know him. But he had already told his disciples, your job will be to make me known to the world. But he says, by the way, though, I want you to understand, as you go about making me known, they won't know you. That's a job, isn't it? I'm going to get into some of the tensions tonight as we work through these last few categories, because if you guys are thinking actively and doing what we call expository thinking, whenever somebody makes a statement or a comment and you recognize that there are some challenges to that comment, mark those, because it's important for you to work through people's statements when you recognize that there can be contradictions or at least paradoxes or tensions that you have to work through. That's all right. You don't have to. Listen, one of the problems with religion is that religion tries to get people to agree with everything the preacher says when he says it. You don't have to agree with people. All you have to do is hear what they say. If it don't make sense, don't agree. Don't lose your mind. If you're going to go crazy yourself. Don't go crazy listening to some other nut, especially if he don't talk like he makes any sense. But sometimes we'll make statements that if they don't get worked through fully, there will appear to be contradictions or paradoxes or tensions that require questions to be answered. And we'll deal with some of those tonight. In your outline, let's keep moving. Not only are we here because the Father's here, the Son is here, the Spirit's here, but the kingdom of God is a kingdom that is also here. We're working with the parable in Matthew chapter 13 of the hidden treasure in the field, verse 44, and the pearl of great price in verse 45 and 46, and the whole of the parables that are in Matthew's account, which talk about the kingdom of God, are parables of things hidden. Right? Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like unto. And when the disciples said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? He said, because unto you it is given to know, what's the word? The mysteries of the kingdom of God. So there's going to be a challenge that comes with this word. I want to make sure we talk about it tonight. But you must accept that when it comes to gospel issues or things about God, you and I are dealing with what? Mysteries. Don't let no. Listen, when you meet people that says, hey, you got to make it so plain to me that it's that I have no doubts. It don't work like that. It don't work like that. Many of the biblical concepts and truths of Scripture produce more questions than we could ever have answers. Because that's the nature of mysteries. What Scripture is seeking to do when it confronts a human being is not answer all that human being's silly inquiries, but to humble him by the wisdom of biblical truth to get him to seek God by faith, trusting that the truth that God has revealed to him is truth enough to save his soul.
Secondly, biblical wisdom has already been described in the Proverbs as treasure hid in the minds, M-I-N-E, of which once you and I buy the proposition that biblical truth is like treasure, we realize now that to get it, we got to labor. I don't know about you guys, but it's two shows I like watching on Sunday night after having a wonderful, wonderful worship service. The one is called Hell on Wheels. I'm not recommending it. I'm just telling you what I like. You'll have to watch it. I'm not recommending it. Oh, Pastor said go out. No, don't go watch it, because if you get offended, don't blame me. But there's some lessons I learned, because what Hell on Wheels is about is the journey of the American industry, especially when we had just started the industrial age, where we had come and we started fighting with the Indians, and we were paving a way of railroads from the east to the west. And so the whole history and saga is running through that series. And what the program affords me is to revisit the struggle that the Westerners, the foreigners, had just going from the East Coast to the West Coast, laying down tracks, forging their way through mountains to get to California. And now just think about it. Now, this is not a flat road from the East Coast to the West Coast. You got mountains, hills, terrains, and all kinds of. You know how many people died just to get from the East Coast to the West Coast? You know how much blood was shed just to get from the East Coast to the West Coast? Do you know when they got here, why they got to the West Coast? Who knows why they came? Gold. Ain't that right? Gold. Now stay with me now, because I know you think I'm going on a rabbit trail. If a thing is precious to you, will you go after it? See what I'm getting at? And the way that it worked, I shouldn't stay on this, but the way that it worked is that secrecy and privacy and timing was critical to achieving their goal, because if everybody knew where the goal was, there would be masses and masses and masses of people going after it. So the strategy required to preserve those places and keep them private and keep them secret till you could successfully arrive at the location, and then in a very surreptitious and a mysterious way, navigate, as it were, excavate yourself into the caves, in the grounds, in the riverbeds until you get your goal and become rich, one of the 49ers, is a metaphor for the nature of the kingdom of God. It's a metaphor for the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has been the context of conflict, warfare, spiritual battle, casualties from the moment it landed on planet Earth to this very hour. The kingdom of God has been a context of warfare, conflict, and casualties from the moment it landed on planet Earth. From the moment that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden to this moment. From the time that Abraham was given the call to raise up a seed to be planted in the land of Palestine. From the days of Moses to the days of Christ. From Christ's time to our time, the kingdom of God has suffered violence because of the treasure that it possesses. Now, every time any one of us are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, the proposition given you is this. There is gold in them their heels, worth you spending all your life to pursue. And I'm segueing, but I'm telling the truth. What I was saying about, I think last week in the message I preached, when Jesus said, strive to enter into the straight gate. I said, there's a seeking that is not striving. And for the person that does not strive, they will not find nor enter, because they will not have properly assessed
the value of the end product of the labor. Is eternal life worth striving for?
Y'all act like I just spoke in Russian or something. And so as we talk about this hidden stuff, I'm trying to saturate your mind with the reality that what we're talking about are things that are precious, things that are mysterious. Let's work through a few more so I can get into the context in which I want to really get into the context. Secondly, the kingdom of God is of a spiritual nature and it's part of the mystery, and it functions by, what did we learn last week, gentlemen? Faith. The kingdom of God is a mystery and it functions by faith. You will never see the kingdom of God except by what? That's Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Remember we learned last week the Pharisees demanded of Jesus that he would show them the kingdom, and he told them the kingdom does not come by what? Observation. The kingdom does not come by the physical eye. You can't perceive the kingdom of God by numbers or by success or by religious protocol or by rituals or by images. You can only perceive the kingdom of God through the Spirit by faith. And the kingdom of God in its immaterial sense, according to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, which are gifts that come to us from the King. Got it? They're gifts that come to us from the King. So, let's move on now. Here's the next one. Not only is the kingdom of God, not only is the believer here because God is here, Christ is here, Spirit is here, the kingdom is here, and it's of a spiritual nature, it's hid, point number three, because of its what? Value. Its value. Go with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 19, verse 15. We're almost in the heart of our study. We're getting ready to transition now. We are from where we were last week. I'm going to make several salient points and see if I can spur your hearts on and encourage you to continue pressing forward in the things of the kingdom of God and the gospel of his glory, because they are worth it. Old Testament Israel was a foreshadow of the New Testament church. They both carry the same kinds of terms and phraseology and nomenclature. Exodus 19 has a New Testament correspondence, which is in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at that here in a moment. In Exodus 19, notice what God says about Israel. I want you to hear this. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, right? You guys see that? What did he do to the Egyptians? He destroyed them. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and I brought you where? To myself. You know what we call that? Rescue. It's called being rescued. In the doctrine of soteriology, the word soter is the word for to be rescued. When a sinner is saved, you know what God did? He rescued him. When God saved you, he rescued you. He rescued you out of the clutches of darkness and he brought you to himself. That was a radical act on the part of a God who saw you as worth rescuing. Right?
Yes.
We're going to see it again. Verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a what? Peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Now I want you to hear me, brethren, because we're getting ready to go back to Matthew chapter 13 and do what I call a gospel interpretation of the parables. What did God just tell Moses to tell the people? What were they in God's sight? A peculiar treasure. Now, here's an argument for a more contemporary translation of the scriptures. I've been thinking about this for a long time. I'm going to segue into this just because a lot of you guys are trying to grow in the word and grow in the scriptures, and I think this will benefit you. And plus, I know that it's important for me to say this on a theological level. In the church, we argue about a lot of things that I think are issues that should not be argued about. I think before you argue with somebody about a prejudice, a preference, a view, a position, you really need to be informed about the subject. Sometimes we really do like to argue for argument's sake. Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
So here is an area that you have not heard me argue about, and that is translations of the scripture. You've heard me give positions and preferences of what I would consider good translation, decent translations, but what you have never heard me argue about is which translation is best to use. You've never heard me argue about it. The operative word is argue, debate, go to war, demand that Grace Church use only one translation. Call other people with different translations heretics, or blind, or ignorant, or lost. You never heard me do that, have you? And I'll tell you why. Not because I don't think translation work is important, but I do believe that translation work is on a spectrum that requires sensitivity to circumstances, people, and context. What I mean by that is, just like good 30, 40 brethren in here tonight, you guys are all at different levels of growth and maturity. You're also at coming from different backgrounds and different ethnic and different orientations, which means one translation of the scriptures would be for all of us in various ways a challenge because of where we're coming from. For some of us, that one translation that we would use would be okay depending upon where we come from. For instance, suppose I was British and my lineage was of royal English descent and my family passed down the proper English dictum from generation to generation, and they thrived in the old archived languages of Elizabethan and King James and your old languages. So I have in my archives all kinds of artifacts with terminology and phraseology that's rooted 200, 300 years ago. So I'm used to hitherto's and therefore and peculiars and prevents and terms like that, which a lot of my brothers have never heard before. Are you hearing me? And so here comes my brother in, and they hear for the first time that God calls you a peculiar treasure. And it doesn't even begin to resonate. Now I got treasure, because I can hook treasure up with a dollar bill, because I'm from the hood. I know what a 50, a C note is, you know. I know what an L note is. Because I'm just telling you contextually, that's what we're doing. We're translating terms, aren't we? But if you tell me I'm peculiar, I might want to roll up my sleeves and throw down on you. Because in the hood, to be peculiar, are you hearing what I'm saying? Oh, what you mean, bro? I'm peculiar. That ain't cool. But if I was related to King Charles, I would know that peculiar means special. Unique, one of a kind, here's the word, rare. You got it?
Yes.
What God just said to Israel through Moses, not in the king's language, but in the Hebrew, was you are a rare, priceless treasure to me, watch this, above all the people of the earth. Man, that's cold. That's cold. I suppose, and I do have it in your outline, if I wanted to do another indicative, could I do an indicative on peculiar treasure? Could I? Are we a peculiar treasure? Yes. So it's salient to what we're talking about tonight, right? If I am in God's eyes rare and precious, the crown jewel of God's eye, that's huge. Shouldn't I take that as a compliment? And in fact, the reason why God is teaching us this is because it helps us now understand why he did what he did to get us. Are you hearing me? Because see, some folk don't get excited about the fact that Christ came, assumed the human nature, lived a perfectly righteous life, had men to hate on him and spit on him and beat him down and lie about him and kill him. And then he had to bear the wrath of God for my sin and rise again the third day after having accomplished eternal redemption and suffered the justice of divine holiness for me. See, now on the one end of the scale of the work of Christ, without the other side of the scale having the commodity, a rare treasure, the work of Christ now has no reference point of weight. Now it makes sense. Are you hearing me? And it blows my mind, because why would God view me that way? Are you hearing me? Why would he view me that way? Pastor, he doesn't view you that way. He does view me that way. And he has explicitly told me this. It's right there in your text. See how important it is to read the Word of God and believe what it says and understand what it says? This is crazy, because now as a theologian, what this forces me to do is investigate, how is it that God sees me this way? Right? Because man, we killing people for $5, for a hit, for a little sex. We killing people to get gold out of the mines and silver out of the mines, lithium out of the mines in Peru. We're taking whole families and running them up in those caves, poisoning them. And those are eternity-bound souls. Are you guys hearing me? And God says to one man growing up in obscurity on the backside of West Oakland, I did this for you because in my eyes, you are a rare treasure. Now, something like that, when it gets a hold of you, if you let it sink deep down in your soul and help and advise you and inform you as to your purpose and calling in God, will put some tonic in you and line you up and begin the process of bringing you back to your status of dignity for which God made you in the first place, which is a child of the living God. Am I making some sense? See, because the reason we act like we act is because we don't know who we are. This is true. Nobody told me this when I grew up in the hood. I was scared to death for my life from the age of 14 on up because of what we were doing. We were going every day because a brother wasn't worth but a pair of Chuck Taylor Converse. Are you hearing me? That's all a brother was worth. You see how the devil lied to us? Blinding the eyes, leaving us to act like beasts, consuming one another because of our ignorance. This is why the gospel comes in power, to reveal to us who we are in Christ and to reveal to us what God did as a consequence. So now I want you to take this verse and recognize that this verse serves as an answer for the motivation for God to rescue us. And go with me now back to Matthew 13. I got about 5-10 more minutes with you guys here. I want us to go back and look at the text and talk this text through. Talk this text through. Then we'll deal with some tensions. Let me see how I want to do this. Here's our proposition. You and I are hid because God is hid. You and I are hid because the nature of the kingdom of God is that it's spiritual, and spiritual things can't be seen with the tangible empirical eye. You and I are hid because we are valuable. Is that acceptable? Now, I want to ask you guys the question as I read verses 44 through 46 again. Here's the question I'm going to ask you now. And I want you to answer that as we read through the scriptures. Who is the one doing the work in these? I didn't ask you to answer that. Who is the one doing the work in the text? Okay? Who's the one doing the work? Watch this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Logic says someone hid it, right? Because of its value. The which when a man hath found. See it? Somebody found it. Right? Logic would say he was looking for it. Right? Watch this. And then he hides it. Right? You know what logic would say? He understood its worth. And then, for joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has. You know what logic would say? In his mind, this treasure that he found was worth selling everything he had. And not only did he buy the treasure, he bought the field. Hallelujah. Now watch this. Do you know why he bought the field? So that he could keep the treasure hid. So just stay there. He bought the field because he wanted to keep the treasure hid. Because if he wanted to buy the treasure, you just buy the treasure, leave the field. Now we're going to get into the plain doctrine here in a moment. I ask you the question, who is the one acting here? Verse 45. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Who is this merchant man? Keep it to yourself. What is he doing? He's seeking. That means he's intentional. That means he's purposed. That means he's determined. That means he's on a mission. That means he has a plan. He has a goal. He has an objective. He's not operating willy-nilly. He's not meandering about and running into stuff. He has a plan from A to B. Right? He's a merchant man. That means he's not broke. That means he has resources. That means he has finances. And finances determined for the purpose of buying something precious. He is seeking goodly pearls. Who, when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and what? Bought it. So verses 44 through 46 are what we call Hebrew parallelisms. They're called Hebrew dualisms. They are two different parables with the same principle behind them. And therefore we can run them side by side and break them down and ask the question now, who was the one that was acting? What did he purchase? And what did he purchase it with? In our present contemporary church world, and a lot of you have gone to present contemporary church, and here's the thing that you may or may not have been aware of, but this is part of the battle which has now permeated our culture and created us in this multifaceted expression of sexuality, which we are now working through as the fictitious, superficial, and non-authentic sexual identity as lesbians and gays and bisexuals and transvestites. This is part of your artificial lifestyle. This is artificial life. And we're used to artificial life because you and I live in an artificial world. We don't live in a world that is operating out of its native elements, its principal elements, its original elements, virtually everything. This here's for you guys. If I was in the Thursday class and I would segue into this, I would be opening up a whole new dimension of insight and proposition with regards to why our world is morphing into what it is. But one of the realities is that you and I are surrounded by synthetics. Very little of what you and I possess today is in its original form. Very little of what you and I possess today is in its original form. It has been morphed. It's been changed. It's been modified. It's been manipulated. It's been altered. Are you hearing me? Even down to our food. Now watch this. The enemy knows this. What goes in comes out. Even to the food that we eat. You and I are mutational creatures. We are mutable. We're not like God. We're not immutable. We're not impeccable. We're not unchangeable yet. And so you and I can be affected by our culture. Am I making some sense? Watch this. Even down to our DNA, even down to the molecules that compose our body, even down to our genetics, even after you have been born and brought into this world, there is the possibility of genetic altering that takes place in your body, being exposed to and subject to different foreign agents. And the devil knows this, especially your brain. But I'm talking about even your physiology. Are you hearing me? So now when I get into change in our gospel and sexuality series, I'm going to help you understand the warfare that goes on in that realm. Now that we are in what is called the state of mutation. Because we're in a state of mutation. We're not fixed. We're changing all the time. This is what makes the kingdom of God a battle. Because there is an aspect of the kingdom that's trying to restore people to the original design with our authentic substance to extract from us and to extricate us from the synthetic, from the altered, from the manipulated, from that which is artificial, which is what this world is made up of. Are you guys hearing me so far? Of which you and I are immersed in it. Everything I'm wearing is artificial. A lot of the food we eat is artificial. The genetic structure of a lot of our food now is modified. This genetically altered corn is a staple in virtually every food that we eat today. The beast won't tell you, but genetically altered food will genetically alter the body. How many of you just had a revelation of something you had never heard before? I just need to know. Good. So the rest of y'all smart. Y'all already knew this. That you are living in a synthetic world that is constantly transforming us into its synthetic image, because what you are is what you eat. And that's why the fall was around food. Are you hearing me? That's why the fall was around food. I say that to say this, that what you and I are dealing with here in the parable is a man who is pursuing something that is valuable enough for him to sell everything that he might have it. So somebody give me the answer. Who is it that is in? Oh, let me back up, because I know why I segue. I segue because, as I shared with you, the synthetic, altered, manipulated, artificial culture in which we live, many of us have discovered decades ago that is true also in the church. That the gospel that is preached in our churches is a genetically modified gospel, a genetically altered gospel, a genetically artificially induced gospel that is not rooted in the authentic and genuine article. It is not constituted by the original design. It is not a byproduct of the actual product of God's nature. It is not rooted in the DNA of the true logos. We are dealing with a false word, a false religion, a false gospel, and a false church. Are you guys hearing me?
Yes.
That's what we're dealing with. And the evidence, the seminal evidence of that is that the false church is rooted in every
man-centered principle that you can imagine. Are you guys hearing me? So man-centered is the church in its fundamental premise and hypotheses of existence that the prism through which it views everything is me first, us first, man first. And the end result of man being first is that he'll be exalted. Are you hearing me? Are you with me so far? This is why people that's really seeking God, when they go to churches where it's all about man, they get tired real quick because you did that in the streets. Am I telling the truth? Now, stay with me for a moment, and I hope I'm not getting too complex in my terminology for my brothers. I don't want to lose the babies, but I think the Spirit knows how to divide these things separately and help you comprehend it. When you go to church and they interpret scripture because they're feeding on a genetically modified gospel, a genetically modified hermeneutic, a genetically modified Bible most of the time, what you are going to get is a man-centered interpretation that always gives glory to the man and not to God. Hence, the account that we are reading is often and primarily interpreted as the sinner seeking the treasure, and the treasure being the Word of God, and the sinner going out and selling all that he has for the Word of God. And so loving the Word of God that he's willing to hide the Word of God in the ground and go sell everything he has so he can get the Word of God. Because he so loves the Word of God. That's a genetically modified gospel. Are you hearing me? It's a genetically modified gospel. And it steals God's glory. And it doesn't tell the truth from point one to the end. Am I telling the truth? See, that interpretation is like cotton candy. It tastes good, but it's breaking you down all at once at the same time because you know sugar destroys the body. Sugar is just like cancer. Am I telling the truth? But it tastes so good. People shouting, hollering, hooping, jumping, woo, hallelujah, I saw God, you liar. You didn't see God. You didn't see God. You sought your own glory. You ate your own honey. And you filling it to the full. In a moment, you're going to vomit it up. Proverbs 25. I tell you what, if you ever seek God, for real, it's because God sought you first. Am I telling the truth? Yes. It's because God sought you first. That's the way the hymn writer put it. I sought the Lord, but afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I which found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of you. Is that gospel or what? I didn't go seeking God. God came seeking me. I was lost and hellbound, darkened in sin, dead in trespasses, and God found me. Am I telling the truth now? Is that the gospel true? That's the gospel true. So who did the seeking, brothers? Christ. God. Your Savior. He's the good shepherd, isn't he? He knows how to find lost sheep. Ain't no pit where he can't find his people. Ain't no dungeon where he can't dig them out. Ain't no hole where he can't pull them out. Is that true? He's the good shepherd. And he found you because you were never lost with him. He doesn't meander. He knows where he's going. Am I making some sense? And when he found you, in his purpose of grace, before the world began, he determined that it was worth him laying down his life, selling all that he had. Now, come on, stay with me for a moment. I know I'm boring you, but stay with me for a moment. See, this is what makes the gospel glorious. It's crazy, but it's glorious. It still blows my mind. I'm kind of embarrassed about it. I'll tell you the truth. I'm kind of embarrassed about this. You know when you know you don't deserve something, and so you got to say it, but it's kind of embarrassing. You know, like, you know, I don't mind talking about God, but it's kind of embarrassing that really I'm the beneficiary of what I'm talking about. Okay, this kind of embarrassing, but here's how this goes. somehow, in some way, God saw me as worth trading his son for. When God has already made it known that his son was everything to him. For God to give up his only begotten son is for God to have given up everything. Because the son always means heir of everything. I want you to mark that. The word son always means heir of everything. A man has a son so he can give him everything he has. This is good. Jesus is the heir of everything. Isn't that right? And somehow God viewed us as co-heirs with him. Enough to seek us and find us and purchase us. Am I telling the truth so far, brother? Okay, so now the next thing I want to do, because I might hold this over to point to phase number three, because I don't want you to be go into overload tonight, but I do want to deal with this right now. In your outline, I want it's not in your outline, it's in mine. Let me see how I'm going to do this. Okay, this is how I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this this way. I'm going to do one more development of this. One more. I'm going to take some questions so I can we can scratch some itches. And then I'm going to come back next week because I think I got next week on for myself, too. I'm pretty sure I do. I want to do one more thing. I want to affirm this practice of God. I'm going to raise the question, show you how cohesive, coherent, continuity of biblical truth works. Cohesive. When we are dealing with truth, when you are dealing with truth propositions, they harmonize all through the scriptures. If you deal with them right. You guys understand what I'm saying? When you're dealing with truth, when you work it through, there will be no contradictions. All right? No contradictions. No contradictions. No such thing as a contradiction. Maybe a paradox. You guys understand what a paradox is, right? It's a seeming contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. It's the Charlie arts between your two ears. You had a brain spasm. Are you hearing me? But the scriptures never contradict themselves. However, when we do find a proper and God-exalted and Christ-centered Bible-based interpretation of scripture, you're going to go a long ways in the Word of God finding affirmation. So here's what I want to ask you. When we think about God hiding things, what comes to mind? If God has hidden you and me in Christ, and we're part of the end time church, and so that we serve as a fulfillment of types and models in the Old Testament, and we do, think about somebody. Raise your hand. I don't want you to say, I want to discipline you. Think about somebody that you know that God hid. Renee, God hid Esther. Did he hide Esther? I'm going to write this down. Stay with me now. And with every one of these persons, I want to show you how our outline follows it. Secondly, hold on. My brother back there, right there, right there. Taylor, brother Taylor. Moses. Did God hide Moses? Stay with me now. Let's see. Hold on. Let me see. I got to get my brother Matt. Joseph. Did God hide Joseph? Where did he hide him? He hid him in a pit. He hid him in prison. Let me see here. Hold on. Brother Piper. Who? Gideon. Did God hide Gideon? Yes, he did. Hold on for a second. Let me see. I got to make sure I get all of them. My brother back. My brother right there. What's your name again? Melvin. He hid Jesus. Did he hide Jesus? Did he hide the Lord? All right. Y'all better work with me now.
Hold on. I gotta get the people that's kind of weak. Jeff. Huh? He hit Jonah? He asked, did he hide Jonah? Did he hide Jonah? In what way? I'll accept that as a partial truth because he was hid for a moment. We'll go with Jonah. There was a hiding of sorts, right? Because he was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. Who else did he hide, Martin? Tamar? How did he hide Tamar? She wasn't supposed to be a prostitute, but she mimicked being a prostitute when she was really the daughter-in-law of Judah, and God had to hide her in order to get Jesus here. That's cold. Boy, that's straight gospel right there. Hold on for a moment. I want you to resonate on that because some of y'all are going to get offended. Stop right there for a moment. Hold on for a second. Do you understand what he just said? God, in his infinite nature, hid a woman whom he had chosen to be the progenitor of Jesus Christ in a harlot's outfit. Ooh, that's cold. Is that cold? Are we talking a mystery here? You remember what happened? That was one of those texts when all my little babies, and I was, we homeschooled our children. This is before Nate and David, before Trent, maybe even, yeah, before Glow. I had Rachel, Olivia, Renee, and Joanna. And we were going through the Bible. This is when I was torturing them, teaching them all of Psalms 119. They had to memorize all of Psalm 119, right? We were in the book of Genesis, going through the history, and we get to Judah acting a fool. Remember, he went down to Canaan, got him a wife, had two boys. God killed both of the boys because of his foolishness. One of the boys married Tamar. God killed him, and Judah promised to give Tamar his third son. Isn't that right? But Judah was a liar. He was a hypocrite. He was a whoremonger. Never should have married women down in Canaan. He never should have married them, should he? Boy, we jacked up, aren't we? Judah loved him some women. Y'all don't know what that's like, though. Now watch this. I'm just telling you how God worked. This sister said, now my father-in-law, he cold. He got one son left, and he want me to wait till that boy is grown. She went out, met him, and see, when you read the scriptures, and my daughters were saying, now, Daddy, was Tamar godly? Did she know the Lord? Those are those hard passages when you're dealing with children. Real hard passages. You know what I had to tell them? Honey, this is a mystery. This is a mystery here. You don't worry about this. I tell you what I told them. You won't understand this until you grown. Isn't that a good answer? You won't understand it until you grown. You won't understand it until you understand that the gospel is accomplished in a mystery. That where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Am I telling the truth? See, Tamar was one of God's elect. You know what Tamar knew, which is what we're learning in the gospel and sexuality? God made her to be a complementarian wife so that she could be a vehicle by which Christ comes into the world. And she wasn't going to accept nothing less than that. Now, her actions were dubious. But no one can deny that God blessed that one time. Am I telling the truth? God said, I see faith in her. Am I telling the truth? I see faith in that woman. I see her realizing that Judah is the line through which whom will come? Jesus comes through Judah. See, the godly women in the Old Testament understood the importance of the seed. And the women knew that it's possible that they could be one of those women who advanced the seed. God blessed that woman to allow her in that one act to conceive two boys, Phares, and what's the other one? Zerah.
both of those boys became types of the gospel, which led to the coming of Christ. You read Matthew chapter 1 concerning the genealogy of Jesus. Guess who's there? Tamar. Highly favored in the eyes of God. Now, the legalists would have killed her, wouldn't they? We would have strung her high and burned her up and called her a witch, right? But where sin abounds, what? Grace doth much more abound. I'll get you in a second. Count it. Rahab hid the what? Spies. No, Rahab hid the spies. How was she hid? Oh yeah, but that's you stretching it now. You get a B. Hold on. Gerald. Huh? David? Did God hide David? Yes, he did. Y'all starting to get it, aren't you? It's starting to come through. Somebody else? Anybody else? Jan. Solomon? Did God hide Solomon? How did he hide Solomon? Somebody help Jan before we open up the floor and drop him through and he gets splashed with water. Trying to stretch this thing. You want to, Deacon Charles, you want to try to help Jan or you want to leave him to himself? You going to leave Jan to himself? Okay. Somebody want to help Jan now? Now, listen, we got 9 witnesses. We don't have to tear up biblical hermeneutic to get 10 witnesses. We don't have to stretch the interpretation too broad now. But what I am trying to do is get you guys to see the gospel of hiddenness all through the scriptures as part of God's mechanism and wisdom. George, you got one? Josiah. No, it wasn't Josiah. Who was it? Help Brother George. Okay, before I break it down, how was it Josiah? Josiah. Did they hide Josiah in the temple? Yes, they did, because they wanted to kill him. Huh? That's right. Okay, you got it. A very clear one. All right. No. Help Jan out. Show him mercy. Because I'm trying to figure out how he come up with that.
Solomon really wasn't his fleshly firstborn. Uh-huh.
What does that have to do with being here?
He tried.
Help your brother.
The true heir to the kingdom of David was he from legalism, if you will. Because it wasn't the oldest kids. He was younger than the kids. You would have thought legally would have received the kingdom.
That's not true. I'm going to help you. You helped him. That's not true. It's true that the firstborn should have took the kingdom, but Solomon was David's firstborn in the polygamous marriages that he had. He had several wives, which means he had option for several firstborns. I want you to stay, because see, we can work with this theologically. Where sin abounds, what? Because the devil knows that he must kill the seed, God allowed polygamous marriages so that those men could have 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 children. Because in monarchies, to stop a dynasty, you kill the children. Are you hearing me? So God allowed the proliferation of the sons of Israel so that even though the enemy would kill a lot of them, God would be able to protect some. Am I telling the truth? Brother George just noted Josiah. You know who else? Joash. Remember Joash? Y'all don't know Joash. Joash was Josiah's uncle. Joash was 8 years old when he was on the throne. Josiah, 16. Joash lived in what we call the feminist egalitarian culture, where Jezebel reigned and her daughter Athaliah was queen in Judah. Athaliah and Jezebel sought to kill all the seed royal, and they had to hide Joash. Remember that? Y'all don't remember, time for you to go back to your Bible. And all this teaches us how the enemy seeks to kill the seed. Mephibosheth. That'll work. I'll let you stretch that one. No, it's true, because he should have been dead. And you and I should be dead too. I'll give you one more. Deacon. Yeah, but that's a foundation to our whole study. My brother right here. Paul, now you're stretching again. We're gonna stop while we're here right now. We're gonna stop right while we're here. If you don't have a legitimate one, we're gonna destroy our whole study. Not, and you guys have already spoken. Jim.
Noah.
How was he here? Huh? Yeah, you know, him and his whole family, we could say they were in the ark, protected, you know. But as we are working through the idea of not being known, I'm going to. But see, if I have to accept Jonah, I have to accept Noah, don't I? Yes, I do. Somebody stretched it out that far. Maybe, but this is where we're going to stop. You guys have more than enough testimonies on this issue, and I want to cap it off because we should have stopped a few minutes ago. Now I'm going to come back next week and do one more thing, if you don't mind, on this subject of being hidden, okay? We're going to come back next week. And the reason why I want to come back next week is because as we have now crystallized the importance of God hiding what's valuable to him, what we now have to talk about is the unveiling of that which is hid, which is one of the fundamental purposes for which God hides it. The unveiling of that which is hid, which is one of the fundamental purposes for which God hides it. This is a critical doctrinal truth. I want you to hear me. This is a critical doctrinal truth. Timing is everything. Timing in your life, timing in my life, timing in the life of God's purpose is everything. God doesn't hide a thing to be hid always. There's a time for which that which is hid to be brought out. So that's what we're going to work through now. Now, I just need to ask, I'm just compelled, is there anything we need to pray about before we shut this down in prayer? Anybody got any issues we need to talk about?